is the account of the 10 lepers from Luke 17. Most of you probably know that in Jesus' day there would have been three serious traumatic factors in the life of a leper. First was physical, just the plain trauma of the disease, where your skin is in some manner deteriorating. There are people who argue that the leprosy mentioned in the New Testament, the word is actually has a very broad meaning regarding skin diseases, is probably not indicating the same thing that we think of as leprosy today, but it was some significant disease of the skin that rendered those people unclean. So the physical trauma of the disease. Secondly, the social trauma of being an outcast. You could no longer live with the people that you loved. You couldn't live in your village and do work and make a living for yourself. You were dependent on others. And you had, of course, profound emotional trauma of being on the outside of your own society. And that was added to, this would be number three, that you were ceremonially unclean. In a very, very religious world, you were also on the outside of that world, and you were probably seen as someone who is under God's condemnation somehow. So in Jesus' day, these people had become non-persons. They were outcasts in the extreme. For all intents and purposes, they were locked away in a gulag. And this is the account of 10 lepers that Jesus heals. So starting at verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he, Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Of course, the lepers knew better than to try to have contact with anyone, and so they're at a distance, and they lift up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, so this is while they're still on the way, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. This is, there's a whole sermon here in and of itself, but a Samaritan, of course, is somebody who's considered unclean by the Jews, right? There were strictures from the Lord against intermarriage, and Samaritans had intermarried, so this is a bit of a poke at the self-righteousness of Jews. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Made you well is actually the word for salvation. Your faith has saved you, is what Jesus says. So again, there's another entire sermon here on the place that Jesus has in this man's life relative to the others, but this evening we'll just focus on the nature of thanksgiving. May the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of his word. Several years ago, maybe more like 15 years ago, I was leaving a restaurant with a bunch of friends. And I don't remember exactly what happened. I either insisted on paying my own way when somebody else was offering to pay, or I paid for everybody. And as we were going to the car, we're close friends, so, you know, these kind of jabs are permissible. He said in sort of a stage whisper to another guy, "Eric just doesn't like being indebted to anybody." And of thousands of comments that you swap with close friends over the course of your lifetime, some of them stick and become permanent memories. And this one stuck with me. And it stuck because I knew it was true. I didn't really know it or see it very clearly at the time, but I realized when he said it that it wasn't just fun. He knew me well, and he was taking a shot at me because he knew I was that way. That's how it works, right? Your friends know about it before you do. Isn't that a bummer in life, right? That's the nakedness of close friends. I was driving around today, and I knew I was going to tell this story, and I thought of the passage in Job. How painful are honest words. So really, I've turned that comment over as the years have gone by, and I'll come back to it in just a moment. Isn't real Thanksgiving the acknowledgement that something worth noting has been done for you, and of course, you didn't do it. Somebody else did it for you. So to give meaningful thanks, in a way, is to describe, just by the words of Thanksgiving, to describe a kind of debt that you have or your indebtedness to that other person. Especially for more significant things, genuine acknowledged thanks, where you know you have a debt of thanksgiving and you know the other person knows you have a debt of thanksgiving. Isn't genuine thanks a dagger in the heart of autonomy and independence and pride, right? You're expressing a kind of willingness to receive this thing, something meaningful that you would rather not live without, so you accepted it, right? You took it into your life and now you're indebted to them. With our closest friends, chiefly it's their love, but then also small tokens or small expressions of their love. And once you know somebody loves you, very, very small things can have tremendous force in our lives, right? And to those people, you're kind of opening your life and you're assigning to them, if you really are thanking them, you're assigning to them a role in your own happiness, a role in your own completeness. And again, to say it that way sounds like I'm speaking of great things, but it may just be, because of this particular vulnerability, some small but very sincere expression of love can leave you with a real sense of gratitude and thanksgiving for something someone else has done. Those things can have real weight to them. And everybody knows the opposite of this. There's that person who cannot or will not express a need to you or to anyone. When they say thank you can tell that what they're really trying to express to you is, well, you didn't need to do it, I was fine, but thanks, right? Everybody here has been thanked in that way by the person who was trying to tell you, I don't need you to do this for me. And for whatever reason, I think you could explore this for some time. For whatever reason, that person is unwilling to be tied to you in any significant way. That person is unwilling to receive at such a depth that it's going to create a powerful unspoken bond between the two of you. And it may be the fact, I think this is probably the most common case, they grew up without love. And so they don't know how to communicate in that love. And a gift that's given to them in love, it's toxic to them in a sense. They don't know how to receive it or how to think about it. And if you give them something significant, they're very careful to give something equally significant back to you because they need to keep it even, right? They need to make sure the ledger is evened out on both sides. So all their relationships, they're actually just acquaintances. Most of their relationships are not deep because there's again, for whatever reason, a fear factor there. This passage tells us only about the guy who turns back, and it's in verses 15 and 16, and this is what Luke tells us. He turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Imagine what that looks like. He turned back praising God, so it's not just praising God, but he's crying out, and he falls on his face at Jesus' feet. This is a dry, dusty world. He falls on his face at Jesus' feet. So what about the other nine? This is pure speculation, so you can't read this out of the text. But indulge me for a second, knowing that we don't know for sure. Human beings have this obsession with getting back as quickly as possible to life how it was supposed to be, right? Life the way they envisioned it, maybe when they were young. And leprosy, of course, turns out to be a very, very serious violation of life as it was supposed to be. Human beings have this obsession with getting back to normal, whatever normal is. And a God who can heal, you have to think about this, a God who can heal a terminal disease with words is a God you may not want to go back to. Because that's a God who can do anything with you, and you don't know what he's going to do, and you don't have any control of it. And so that's a person who's so powerful that you may not want to go back and be in his presence, because finally, life got back on the rails and you don't want him messing with it. You just want to go home and start over, okay? So the guy who goes back, he takes a risk. He takes a gamble. So with the other men, here's how I envision it. With the other men, he's walking to the priest when somehow, because it's while they're in transit, somehow there's this change in his body, which I'm sure somehow they sense. So they all stop. This has to be an overwhelming moment. Imagine 10 men on that road, and whatever the change is, they notice it, they stop, they can look at the parts of their body that were affected, whatever, just moments before. They're, you know, pulling out their tunics and looking down at their torsos, and everything's changed. This is an impossibly good moment. They've dreamt about this moment. They've daydreamed about this moment, and finally, it's there. So all of them are stopped on the road, and this one man, he has to be very intentional in returning, because there's 10 of them, and 9 of them are going to keep walking, and he has to stop and say, I'm going back. That takes courage. It takes courage to part with your friends in that way. So he turns around, and he comes back. This is a world where everybody walks everywhere they go, or they ride on a very slow beast of burden, and he has substantial time to imagine the new life that's now before him, and he has substantial time to think what he's going to say to Jesus, right? So this is kind of like the prodigal son on his way home. He's got time to rehearse his speech in his mind, and I think you can take his reaction, it means all that it says, of course, but you can also take his reaction to mean he feels no autonomy. He feels no independence. He feels no pride. Everything that he has, this new existence that he has now in his own hands, he owes entirely to Jesus Christ. And so he goes back to give him thanks for giving him this life that I can't help but think that they all despaired of this life ever being even possible. And I think it's in the entirety of his understanding of what's happened that we should take Jesus' words, go your way, your faith has saved you. I think when Jesus sees that he gets it, right? He understands not only that he's been cleansed and he has a new life, but he knows that all of it is attributable to God. So he comes back and glorifies God and thanks Jesus. Jesus says, go your way, your faith has saved you. It's more than just being cleansed. He's been saved. Here's my only point. Don't you think the trick is understanding that all of us are this man? Don't you think the trick is understanding that all of us are this man? All of us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? Isn't everything that you have a gift from God? Paul spells it out really plainly in Acts 17. Let me read this to us. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. No, we're the needy ones. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and Paul doesn't want to go on forever, so he just says, and everything. Life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God. There's a purpose in it. They should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. would like to die a man who understands this, someone who understands that everything he has is attributable to the open-hearted generosity of God. And I don't say this, I only say it because it's true. I'm just not that person. I'm the kind of person, I think many of us are this way, who looks at life in terms of, hey, what's busted? And then you get after fixing the busted parts and everything else that you might give thanks for. You think, it's working. It's normal. That's the way it's supposed to be. Let's fix the broken things, and then we'll get everything back to normal. That's the way I think. I don't know what to blame it on, except you guys. But no, I guess my own sin, or the way I was raised, or a combination of my own sin and the way I was raised. But I'm not an instinctively thankful person. I believe this is all true, that it's only by the generosity of God that I have everything that I have. And I would really love to grow in this grace of thanksgiving, being able, praise to God and that it's true that he sanctifies his people. I feel like I understand this better than I ever have before, but I still just have a lot of room for growth. I think it begins, and maybe I'm just speaking for myself here, but I think it begins with my ability to open my life to him, right? And to acknowledge how entirely dependent I am on him. So you have to become like that tenth guy, or the first guy, whoever you want to think of him, who, when he goes back to Jesus, there's a great deal of risk involved. Because he knows he's going to go back to the man who, in a sense, now owns him, right? You have to be willing to go back to Jesus and say, you own me, and you don't know what happens next. I can promise that part at least. I've been to that place. You don't know what he's going to do with you or what happens next. But we are. I'm fully dependent on him. Of course, what he's given me is tremendous, and I have nothing that he did not give to me. I think this is how it makes sense for Paul to say, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You can only say that if all this other stuff is true, that we're indebted to him for every single thing that we have. And of course, if he is the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, nothing's broken. Right? I mean, even the things, there may be things in your life that you are setting about and determined to change and alter, and that can be right and good, but it's not a mistake. Even if it's in what we call God's permissive will, that it passes through his fingers to you, he intends to use it for good, right? Technically, there's nothing entirely busted in your life. Everything in your life he's making use of. And so you can give thanks in all circumstances. That's, I'll just freely, maybe I'm admitting this for all of us, it's just kind of an alien idea to me. I'm not one who tends to give thanks for everything. I'm late for a meeting. My car breaks down on the freeway. I'm not the guy who gives thanks for that. But I recognize God's in it and has reasons for it, right? So this service, I think, is so important in the life of the church, and of course, that capacity to give thanks. Let me pray for us, and then we'll all have opportunities to share. Pray with me. Oh, Father, we come back now and fall down on our faces before you. You've given us such good things. You've given us yourself, Lord Jesus. It's remarkable. In this life, we may never fully understand or appreciate it, that you gave yourself for us. You've given us life. We're here with people who love us. We're clothed and well-fed. Our needs are met. We praise you for so many things and ask that you would grow us in this grace And we pray that you'd use this night. Maybe people will share things tonight that give us a different perspective on how to understand our own lives and circumstances. We pray that our hearts would be open to that. But above all things, tonight, Lord, we praise you for the good gifts around us and for, above all things, yourself, the gift of new life in Jesus Christ. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.